Good evening.
Is that coming out of the speaker?
Talk a little more. No problem. I can do that. I can talk a little more. Well, welcome to the beginning of the marathon trip through Deuteronomy. So one person already bragged that they read like a bunch of chapters in Deuteronomy. No, that wasn't the right word. I didn't say brag. Yeah, there was a little competition. Did anybody else get a chance to read some? Got a chance, but just didn't take it. Well, it's no problem because we're going to be reading through a lot of it. But so I put a schedule there, which is tentative, and there's a lot of gaps because in the fall leading up to Christmas, there are lots of things that go on. So the spring is a little more full. So there is a schedule, and there is a sheet for if you'd like to fill in the blanks. And I try on the screen to have whatever's there underlined. And I also printed out what I thought was the answers from last week, but it turned out they're the answers from this week. But there's only one per table, so that doesn't help. And I don't think it was my fault. I think it was the copier's fault. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So we are in the book of Deuteronomy, and I usually start with a review just so not everybody can be every week. So a little review, and not all of us can retain what happened last week, so a little review. So the Deuteronomy, fifth book of Moses, part of the law. In the English Bible, we divide the Bible into the law, the first five books, the historical books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Ezra, all the historical books. Then we have the section of poetical books of Job and Psalms, and then the prophets. The Hebrew Bible is a little different. They divide it into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the prophets are the early prophets, which are what we call the historical books, and then the latter prophets are the writing prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then the writings are Psalms and various other writings. This is the canon that Jesus was familiar with. If you recall, the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples after the resurrection, he showed them everything concerning himself from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those three areas of the canon. Now, Deuteronomy. Who can tell me what the title of the book means? What? Yeah. Aaron's going to solve the debate. But I couldn't hear. Second law, repetition of law, second law. And why would it be called that? Because what? Yeah, I mean, a lot of it is repetition of what's already been revealed in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. But it's not just repetition. It's repetition for a new generation facing new issues. It's an application of the law to a new generation going forward in the Lord and applying some of the truths. Last week we looked at the importance of Deuteronomy. It's foundational for the rest of the Bible. The Old Testament histories are based on the principles of Deuteronomy. The prophets are calling the nation back to faithful adherence to the revelation in Deuteronomy. Some have called the historical books the Deuteronomistic history. That is, it's the outworking of what God revealed through Moses. It's the foundation for the prophets, and it's cited in the New Testament something like 80 times. Only Isaiah and Psalms have more references, and they're much larger books. So that's important. Jesus himself quoted this many times in the Gospels, which we'll look at. The Greek title is Second Law or Deuteronomy. Deuteros is second, nomos is law. But the problem with this is when we hear the word law, what do we think? What?
Condemned.
Yeah, that sounds pretty negative, right? Yeah, so you're condemned, guilty, sometimes lots of do's and don'ts, and maybe not so relevant to us if we've been schooled in Reformation thought, you know, that we're under grace, not law. But Torah, the Old Testament word for translated law, Torah means much more than just legislation and commands. It is the instruction of God. And that makes it sound a little better, because who doesn't want to be instructed, guided, taught? It's the instruction about who he is, what he's done, and what they should do in order to live properly before him. This is good. Paul himself, I mean, and usually when someone distinguishes law versus gospel, they'll look at Paul as the one that would lessen the value of law as much as anyone. But Paul himself said that the law is just and holy and good. It is the revelation of God. So when we go through this book, we are looking to learn who the Lord is, and therefore how we can live in his light and please him. So in the Hebrew Bible, it's not called Deuteronomy. It's called These Are the Words, which are the first words in the book. These are the words, or just words. It's the word of God revealed through Moses to the people of Israel. And so when we look through these, we are looking to know what God is really like. That's the purpose of the book, and that's what we want to learn. So any questions or comments on that review? Because there's more review coming. All right, last week we looked at the setting in chapter 1, and we looked at it from several questions. First of all, who's involved in chapter 1? We just read 1 through 8. Moses? And what? Moses speaking to all. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. And it's an exposition. We already talked. This is the exposition of the Torah. It's the revelation of God applied to the people. And when was it spoken? I'm not looking for a date. Didn't you always hate that in school? It's like the most important thing was, can I get the date right?
At the end of his life.
At the end of Moses' life, and what is about to happen?
40 years
trek. Cross the Jordan.
They're about to cross the Jordan, and somebody said,
40-year trek.
40 years. 40 years from what to what? What is the 40 years?
The Exodus out of Egypt.
All right. They come out of Egypt. They wander around a little bit. And they go to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, or in Deuteronomy calls Mount Horeb, reveals the law. And then what happens? Well, they wander some more, and they end up at Kadesh Barnea, and they're about to enter into the Promised Land. And what happens?
They don't trust God.
They don't trust God. They send out scouts. The scouts come back, and we'll see this when we read, and say, it's a good land. But there's giants there. And there are fortified cities. I don't think we can make it. And so they refused to go. And the Lord said, then you will not enter that promised land. And 40 years later, that whole generation has died. So now there's a new generation about to go into the promised land. And Moses is not going to go with them. What kind of a tone do you think a book would have that Moses would be speaking in that situation? It would what? It's sermon. It's preaching. It is the concern of a pastor that his people will continue on and not be like the generation before them, but would actually enter in and receive the blessings of God. So it takes place 40 years after the Exodus. So on the plains of Moab, they're just on the east side of the Jordan, getting ready to go into the land. And why? Because it's a new generation that he is going to reveal the law of God again and challenge them to be faithful to the Lord who's been faithful to them. And this is the essence of the book. And we want to keep that in mind, because as we read through them, some of the laws seem so foreign to us and irrelevant. But this is life in the land that Moses is teaching them so that they can live in a way and receive the blessings of God. We looked at it last week. He uses forms that were common to treaties in his day. And those treaties would follow a form of a preamble, and then a historical review, some commandments or stipulations, and then more details, then some way to preserve the document and have it read, and calling on divine witnesses, your God and my God, and then finally the benefits and punishments. And we'll see this same thing in Deuteronomy, where right now, what we'll read tonight, is the beginning of the remembrance of what God has already done for them. And then he'll turn to the commandments, the Ten Commandments primarily, and then a lot of other commandments that feed into that. There is a document clause where they have a tablets of stone that are kept by the Levites in order to read them to the people throughout the years. There's a call for divine witness, although in a secular treaty, one nation would have their God and you would have your God, and you would call on each of them to guard the covenant. But in this case, there's no other God. So heaven and earth is called to witness the covenant. And then finally, there are blessings and curses that make up the latter part of the book. But all of this is just to show the covenant of God with his people, and then a call to be obedient to him. And that's the tone. It's more sermon than legislation. The emphasis is on love and faithfulness to God. It's a call to walk with him, to fear him, to love him, to serve him, to keep his commandments. Again, you know, if we're schooled in the idea of that law is bad and therefore this Old Testament is irrelevant, this is exactly what Jesus said, right, is the most important part of the law, is that you love him with all your heart, soul, and strength. And that's the case of Deuteronomy as well. There's an urgency about it. Again, Moses is not going into the promised land, and he wants his people to be faithful to the Lord. It's like the farewell address of a president leaving office. He said, you know, my office is done, I've done everything I can, and now it's up to you to continue on. So, questions or comments on that? All the review. Yikes, that took more than I thought. It's no problem, because Sean could go till 8:30, so I can too. No. So, one more piece of background. Forgive me. We actually will read this book. It's going to happen. But one more piece of background, and that is the covenant. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and to their offspring after them. What does he say about the land? It's a gift. And take possession of it. What he's given, they have to take. And he mentioned some people. And what did he do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What does it say? Right. He swore an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them this land. This is what he's doing in Deuteronomy, is fulfilling his oath to their fathers. Where do we read about this oath in the Bible? That's a good guess. Yeah, Genesis. If you look, Genesis chapter 12 first, if you could turn there. If someone could read 12, 1 through 3. Thank you.
After the death of Abram's father, God told him, leave your own country behind you and your own people, and go to the land I will guide you to. If you do, I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, and you will be a blessing to many others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And the entire world will be blessed because of you.
What does he promise to Abraham? Blessings.
A land that I will show you.
A land. And a great nation. So a nation, a blessing, and a land that he is promising or entering into a covenant with Abraham. And then turn to Genesis 15.
Genesis
in verse 5. He brought Abraham outside, looked toward the heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number him. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then in verse 12, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That the covenant of God with Abraham was for the land of Canaan, but his people would not inherit it for 400 years. Abraham himself promised this land. The only part he actually owned was the burial site for his wife. The rest of it, he's a resident alien. He's a sojourner. And his people will be in Egypt for 400 years before God fulfills this promise. And then turn to Exodus chapter 6. And if somebody could please read 5-8. Exodus 6, 5-8.
And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear, to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord.
What did the Lord say this is to Moses concerning the people? What does he promise? Give them the land. Anything else? They will be his people. He will be their God. We're going backwards. You know I get confused when we do that. he's going to deliver them from slavery. He's going to make them a people. And he's going to give them the land. Same things that he told to Abraham, right? Says he remembers his covenant. That is, he is acting to fulfill the terms of the covenant, to bring them out of Egypt, to make them his people, and to give them the land that he has sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 400 years, this has been, that he has promised. And now he is going to fulfill that promise. And it's important to realize the salvation of God is not just to deliver from Egyptian bondage, but is to make a people for himself and bring them into their own land. It's not just negative set free from something. It's positive in order to enjoy something. And that's what this covenant is. That's what he's doing in Deuteronomy. They are experiencing the fulfillment of this promise in this covenant. So, questions or comments on that, or we'll read some of the text. I hear mumbling questions. All right, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's in verse 8, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Somebody said this already, that the land is a gift to them. But what? They have to take it. It's given to them, and yet they have to take it. And it's spoken of as an inheritance. It's that the Lord is giving what he owns. And in fact, even once he's given it, they don't own it. He's the sovereign over the land. But he's fulfilling his covenant promise for this people. But in addition to that, he's fulfilling his covenant promise to make a great nation. In verse 9, at that time I said to you, this is Moses speaking to the nation, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now, where did we read that before? Right? The promise to Abraham. Look, if you can count the stars, that's how many people your offspring will be. Well, now it's fulfilled. He's multiplying the people as many as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you will bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. So this sounds like Moses is complaining, doesn't it? What does he say?
I can't hear it all. I can't deal with everything.
Yeah, it's too much. And it's not just, I mean, the problem is the Lord is fulfilling his promise to multiply the people. Problem is he's multiplying people. and people are problems. And they have as many as any people. And he said, I can't carry this on my own. The weight, the burden, the disputes, all of this stuff. Now, we've read this before. Where else does this remind you of anything that you read before in the Bible?
Exodus.
What happened in Exodus?
Yeah. Told Moses to go ahead and do that.
Yeah. So he got good advice from his Midianite father-in-law. He doesn't mention it here because it's not really pertinent. But he was wearing himself out, judging disputes all day long, and the people as well. So he said, look, raise up some other leaders to help, and then you just take the ones that they can't figure out. And that's what he does. So now, the Lord is fulfilling his promise to multiply the people to make a great nation, and he is providing leadership for that nation to govern them properly. And we'll come back to this in detail, because there's a lot in Deuteronomy about it. But what does he tell those judges or leaders to, how should they behave? There's what? Impartial. What else?
Hear the large arguments and the small arguments.
I'm sorry?
Hear the large arguments and the small arguments.
large arguments and small arguments, or great and small people. So the idea is the impartiality, the right and the wrong doesn't change based on the status, power, or wealth of the people. And we go back and forth. Sometimes in history, the benefit of doubt is given to the wealthy one. Other times, to the poor one. But here, it's what is right, what is wrong, doesn't matter who they are. And notice, and we'll come back to this as well. Notice he says, judge righteously between a man and his brother, meaning a fellow Israelite, or who? Foreigner or alien, a resident alien. So that law of God, the righteous law of God, is for everybody. It isn't just for you. It's for the resident alien. And we're going to see this several times in Deuteronomy, where the Lord will say, do this because you were an alien. You were a resident alien. And now you treat them the way you would have preferred to be treated when you were an alien in Egypt. But the principle here is that they judge righteously because the Lord judges righteously. They are impartial because the Lord is impartial. And this theme is throughout the Bible. I mean, go all the way into the New Testament. And you find in the book of James, what does he say? A wealthy person comes into your church. And you say, oh, sit over here in this nice place of honor. So nice to have you with us, Congressman. So, you know, and then somebody else comes in and he's dressed shabbily in workman's clothes and he's dirty. And you say, well, just sit over there. And maybe we're not that crass. But how many times has a board sat and said, you know, yeah, we should discipline so-and-so, but, ooh, we don't want to lose those offerings. Right? I mean, we don't want to lose those. And that's violation of what God has revealed here and in James. And sometimes we'll honor. I had a teacher one time, he said, you know, in this church, he had a guy, he would never give anything unless you made a big public thing. Would anybody like to, you know, promise to do this in front of all the church? Then he would give. And so this pastor would just never give him the opportunity. But that the value that he had was not based on the heart for God, but based on that he had wealth to give away. And Jesus, just the opposite. Remember, they're all giving their offerings. And this one poor widow with next to nothing gives it. And he says, this one's given more than any of them because she gave all that she had. And yet they view her wrong. Myron, you had.
I don't know what your other translations say, but the NRSV, and speaking of this, it says you must not be partial in judgment. Hear up the small and the great alike. Semicolon. Then it says you shall not be intimidated by anyone.
Yeah, yeah. You shall not fear them, yeah. And that's a great point because the idea is you fear the Lord, and therefore you do what's right. You don't fear these people that you're judging, either for or against. And yeah, intimidation is a good thing. Did I cut you off? There's something else you.
Well, no, I think you finished it. It says, for anyone, for the judgment of God. But again, I don't know what other translations say, but it seems to me that what you're saying is that I like that. I know what it's like to have millionaires in the congregation that liked to swing your way.
Yeah.
And I know what it was like. I had this big fear that some of that pastor church that I had an English professor in it, and lo and behold, the day came where the head of the English department of Christopher Newport University was studying in the pews.
And you said, I ain't going to do that, you know.
I confessed to my being intimidated, not by the person, but yeah, what she represented.
Yeah.
And that can also happen to intimidate people here.
Yeah. There's a great book. You know what I'm talking about. No. Same kind of different as me. And they made a movie out of it. But there's a woman that decides she wants to minister in a like one of those ministries to the poor in a city. And she has a vision that there's a man that's going to change the city. And this fellow comes in, you know, one of the poor, and he's so angry about something I don't remember. And, you know, they're really frightened. And she says, that's the man I saw in my vision. And they strike up a friendship, and here's a man that, you know, had no education to speak of, poor English, poor everything that would attract status for him. But he had a wisdom from God that changed people's lives. And that's, you know, I was thinking of this when one of the sermons recently where you judge outwardly what you think, you know, whether somebody is open to the gospel or not. And you make a decision in your mind whether it's worth. Was this last Sunday? Did I already forget? And you don't know what's going on in the heart. You really don't know. And when you judge on the outside, the Lord is viewing the heart. And so the one that looks all clean and, you know, somebody we want in our church, that millionaire or whoever it is, might not be the best one. And there's someone else that could minister to people in such a way that they're eternally changed. And I think this is the underlying principle in this, and we'll see it more when we get to more of the law. Anything else come up in that section, or we'll have to get to the next humongous section? And once again, nobody reminded me, push the button. The Lord multiplies, the Lord governs, and the Lord is fulfilling. Questions, comments, or we'll turn to the not-so-good stuff. Through 33 is the rebellion. And you've already mentioned it. But if someone could help and read 19 through 25, that would be helpful.
Then just as the Lord our God commanded us, we left Mount Sinai and traveled through the great and terrifying wilderness, as you yourselves remember, and headed toward the hill country of the Amorites. When we arrived at Kadesh Barnea, I said to you, you have now reached the hill country of the Amorites that the Lord our God is giving us. Look, he has placed the land in front of you. Go and occupy it as the Lord, the God of our ancestors, has promised you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. But you all came to me and said, first, let's send out scouts to explore the land for us. They will advise us on how the best route to take and which towns we should enter. This seemed like a good idea to me, so I chose 12 scouts, one from each of your tribes. They headed for the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. They picked up some of its fruit and brought it back to us, and they reported, the land the Lord our God has given us is indeed a good land. Down to where?
That, right there.
Oh, okay.
Thank you. So, the Lord provides. They send out scouts. They come back with a good report. The report says what? It's a good land. It's a fruitful land. But they also come back with a bad report. And the bad report is what? There, it's a good land, and the people living there want to keep it. And they're big, and they live in cities with walls up to the sky. And I don't think we can take it. And so the bottom line is, it's a good land that the Lord is giving us, but I don't think we can take it. And so if somebody could read 26 through 33.
In your tents and said, "The Lord must hate us. That's why he has brought us here from Egypt, to hand us over to the Amorites to be slaughtered. Where can we go? Our brothers have demoralized us with their report. They tell us the people of the land are taller and more powerful than we are, and their towns are large, with walls rising high into the sky. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. But I said to you, don't be shocked or afraid of them. The Lord your God is going ahead of you. He will fight for you, just as you saw him do in Egypt. And you saw how the Lord your God cared for you all along the way as you traveled through the wilderness, just as a father cares for his child. Now he has brought you to this place. But even after all he did, you refused to trust the Lord your God, who goes before you looking for the best places to camp, guiding you with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day."
All right, so what do the people think? They what?
Don't
want to
go.
They're afraid.
They're afraid. They don't trust God. It's pretty simple. From Moses' perspective, it's pretty simple, isn't it? So here, what do they say about the Lord? He must hate us. He brought us out here, and he's going to make our wives, our children pray that they're all going to die. And so they fear the people of the land more than they fear the Lord. And they forget what the Lord has done. What does he say that the Lord has done for them?
Taking care of them when they were in Egypt, and taking care of them all the way.
Took care of them in Egypt. Took care of them in the wilderness. And what else? He what? Carried them like a father carries a son. And he delivered them from Egypt.
And fought
for them. And the thing is, those covenant treaties that we look at, Canaan is a vassal state to the main powers. And the main power at that time was, wait for it, Egypt. So here, the God of Israel has delivered them from the greatest power that there is with no sweat at all, no problem. But now we're afraid that we can't take the land of Canaan. And so they did not believe. The essence is a lack of faith. And that's, you know, sometimes we think that the New Testament is so different from the Old. But it really isn't. It's a call to trust in the Lord God. That's the bottom line. That's what the Bible religion is from beginning to end. And it's a question of weighing the evidence. What is the, in order for them to decide correctly, they have to look at, you know, what in business is a cost-benefit analysis. What positive things do you see in here that they should have paid attention to? Rescued them from Egypt. I'm sorry? Guiding them, leading them.
Feeding them.
And what?
Fed
them. And what was?
I said the same thing.
Oh. Feeding them. Fed them, cared for them. And maybe the biggest thing, took them through the Red Sea, delivered them.
He promised them the land.
He promised them, he swore an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I would give this land. We read this in Exodus. I will deliver you. I will bring you in. I will make you a people. I will do this. It is the very first thing is the word of God, the word of promise, and the word of command should have been enough. But the Lord doesn't just require faith without evidence. And the evidence he gives is what he has already done. That he has promised this land, he commands them to go, and he has already shown that he is able to deliver them from Egypt. He's shown that he cares for them in the wilderness. And he's shown that he leads them and guides them. They have enough evidence to make the right choice. But they don't interpret it correctly. Instead, fear outweighs truth. Fear outweighs truth. And the fear is, these scouts have come back, they've demoralized us, they've made our hearts melt in fear of going in. And this is what leads them to disobedience and rebellion and even accusing the Lord of evil motives. I mean, it's really, you think all the way back in the garden, what was the temptation to Eve? What did Satan say? You won't die, but why doesn't the Lord want you to eat of this tree? It'll make you smart. I'm still looking for that one. I'm looking for that tree. Because he knows in the day you eat of it, you'll be wise like he is. That he was withholding from you because he's selfish. And this is the essence of the lack of faith, is to attribute to God motives that he doesn't have. So these are people, they overestimate the problems, the obstacles, and they underestimate the power of God and the character of God. And that's really the test of faith, is what do I believe the character of God is? Is he dependable? Is he trustworthy? Is he to be followed? Is he good? These are the questions that they had to answer, and the questions that we have to answer too, isn't it? That in the time of struggle, when time is hard, or the call is for something difficult, I have to answer the question, is God worth following? Yes or no? Is he worth following? I think of Thomas. So Jesus gets word that the Lazarus is going to, you know, is sick, and he says, okay, we should go down to Judea. And they say, don't go to Judea. they're going to kill you if you go to Judea. Well, I'm going to go anyway. And Thomas says, all right, if we die, we die. We'll go with him, right? So on the one hand, it's like, you know, perfect lack of faith. We're just going to go and die. But on the other hand, it's even if I do die, I'm going to die following Jesus. And here it's, okay, maybe we will be defeated if we go into this land, but at least we'll be defeated following the command of God and trying to achieve his promises. Yeah. Yes, yeah, and that's really the point of this whole section is remembrance. Remembering what he has done to encourage them to go forward and accomplish what he has called them to accomplish. Anything else on that? So the idea was to finish Deuteronomy by June. It doesn't look good. I'm on slide 13 of 20 for tonight. I'm thinking somebody's going to have to go a little faster. Penalty, the Lord swears an oath. Not one person will enter into that promised land. Now, he swore an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 400 years later, he's fulfilling that promise. And this one, 40 years later, he fulfills it. None of them enter in. We all have to come back to that. There's one bright spot, and that is Caleb, but we'll have to come back to that. Why is Moses talking this way? How does this fit into the theme of the book? Exactly. Do not repeat what they did. So his goal is not just to teach them the facts of Israelite history that they can put, you know, on the test. And not to feel superior to these people that have failed. But it's to avoid the same error, the same consequence, to trust the Lord, to obey him, to enter into the land, to take the land that he has given, and therefore to enjoy the blessings that he has promised. That's the heart of Moses. That's why he has them remember what the Lord has done and what their ancestors have done, so that they will go in and enjoy the presence of the Lord. Christopher Wright says, one wasted generation was enough for Moses. He doesn't want to see these people have the same wasted generation. And we... this is a risky question. Can you think of a New Testament book that addresses this same incident? Can you think of a New Testament book that addresses the same incident of refusing to go into the Promised Land? You're going to make me cry. It's something. It starts with. What was that film? It starts with what? Which book was that? Thank you. You remember that, right? What did the writer of Hebrews say about this? Said, and I know you remember this as soon as you hear it, that not only did this apply to the people of that day, But later on, Joshua brought victory into Canaan. They took control of Canaan. Under David and Solomon, they expanded the kingdom to the promise that God had given. But even after that, the psalmist said, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the day of the rebellion. And the writer of Hebrews says, there is a rest for the people of God today. And you that follow Jesus, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the day of rebellion, but put your faith in him and continue on to receive the rest that he has promised, an eternal rest for those that trust in him. Today, he said, encourage one another so that none of you is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So today, this word goes forth to trust in the Lord, to follow him, and to accomplish what he has called. That he has promised them rest from the Egyptian bondage, rest from wanderings, rest from their enemies. And we have a greater rest in a greater Savior, a greater conqueror. Jesus, in fact, inherits the entire world. The end, before he's taken up into heaven, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That his inheritance is the entire heavens and earth, not just the postage stamp size of Israel, but it's the entire world. And he is joining people to himself who share in that inheritance. So this land of Canaan points way beyond one physical nation, but points to a new heavens and new earth renewed and redeemed in the Savior. He calls his people to join him, to enjoy that, and to spread that. And it's the times of harshness and sufferings where we need to remember how faithful and how true he is. Any comment that you want to make before we close?
What do you mean rest?
In Psalm 95, and you can read it, it said, I swore that they would not enter my rest. And that is, this generation was promised rest in their own land. Rest from Egyptian bondage, rest from their wanderings, and rest from enemies, so they're in security. But the rest of God is way beyond that, isn't it? There is a rest from our labors in this life. There's a rest from the struggles against sin and Satan and bondage. There's a victory that we enter into in Christ to rest from the afflictions of a fallen world. And we taste that only partially now. It's real, and it's good, and it's great. But there is a rest that we look forward to, a rest from our labors and our rest from this fallen world. So it's more than an emotional feeling of rest. It's an environment of rest. Is that what you're...
From anxiety,
there is a peace that passes all understanding, as opposed to this fear. Yeah.
Joanne has a pocketbook or something that says, "Too blessed to be stressed." And you know, even though we go through like stressful situations, we can be at peace and at
us, and just knowing that we belong to him and we're children of the king.
Yeah. Yeah.
Richard, who is Caleb? I mean, what did Caleb fight
Oh, see, so I really am going to do a song. Everybody is free to go anytime, you know, we go. So they sent 12 spies or scouts into the promised land. And they all came back and said it's a good land. But 10 of them said, but the people are giants. 2 of them didn't do that. They came back with only a good report. And they were Caleb and Joshua. And the thing about Caleb is, it says, he followed me fully or wholly. And therefore, he gets to go into the promised land. At 80 years old, he goes into the promised land and he can tell Joshua, the Lord promised me this mountain, I'm gonna take it. And the other one was Joshua. Joshua takes over for Moses. So here, Caleb, the Lord said, he was my servant. He followed me wholly, and in Numbers, or Exodus, I forget, he had a different spirit. That this Caleb had a different spirit from the rest of the spies and the rest of the nation. And I skipped over those slides because we were going to be late, and now I could have gone back and done them. Thank you. So Caleb was the bright spot. That of all these people that are going to die in the wilderness, Caleb is going to go and enter into promised land, and then as well Joshua. So, I have a song, but it's kind of late.
Play it.
You're free to go. I had to blow the dust off of this one.
We all think we
yeah, I knew it. My feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid in the thought of my way, still you're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And a light unto my path. I will not forget your love for me, and yet my heart forever is wandering. Jesus, be my guide and hold me to your side, and I will love you to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto your path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. my path. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the riches of your word that you have revealed to us, the truth of who you are, your character that's steadfast. You do not fail, you do not quit, but you always keep your promises. And we ask you, Lord, as we read about your dealings in ages ago, that they would burn in our hearts, that we would trust you for our problems and our struggles today, that we would follow you wholly the way your servant Caleb did, and that we would walk in all your ways to bring you the honor and the glory that belongs to you. We thank you, Lord God, that one greater than Caleb, one greater than Moses came and kept your way wholly, completely for us, and that in him we have eternal life, and we have a promise of rest in you for all eternity to enjoy your blessings. And for all this, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Next week, we'll do a quick review of the things